The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, we've been starting last week, we began to think about this issue of the soul in the desert or the soul in the wilderness, and began talking about spiritually dry seasons and backsliding. And so we're going to continue that today. And so we're going to pray, and then we'll do a quick review and then pick up where we left off. So let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, as we come to your word in this time together, we realize that these are not necessarily easy things to hear, but Lord, they're necessary things to hear. And so we pray for your help. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit says through the Word. We pray that you would give us hearts to receive. We pray that you would help us, Lord, where necessary, to examine ourselves. But Father, we pray that the things that we hear would not just simply lead to self-examination. We pray that these things would compel us to run to the Lord Jesus and to seek grace afresh from him. And so we commit this time to you, and we pray that you would use it for our spiritual good, for the health and the vitality of your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last week we started on this subject, and we talked about dry seasons. And we looked at some of the characteristics of dry seasons, a coldness to God's word or a coldness to God's truth, prayerlessness, lack of affection and worship, lack of desire for communion with God and with others. And the thing that we noted last week is that spiritually dry seasons, they're common among God's people, unfortunately, but they are not to be taken lightly, because if unchecked, they can lead to periods of backsliding. We'll talk a little bit about that, hopefully, by the time we finish today. And so the dry seasons can never be acceptable. In fact, we should think of those dry seasons as really a warning to our own soul. Those dry seasons should be raising red flags for us that there's danger, and that we should seek to remedy those things as quickly as possible. Then we began to look at the characteristics of backsliding, and to do that, we looked at a number of Old Testament passages. We looked in Jeremiah 7. We did a really sort of a survey of the book of Hosea, looked at a number of passages there, and then a couple of passages from the seven letters to the seven churches, namely the letter to Ephesus and then the letter to Laodicea. Then we started to unfold the characteristics of backsliding, and the first thing that we noted was a neglect of the means of grace, both private and public. And by means of grace, for some of you may not be familiar with that expression, means of grace. Means of grace is an old term used particularly by our Reformed and Puritan forefathers. Means of grace is a description of those means that God has given to us whereby we grow spiritually. And historically, those means are divided into two parts, private and public. Okay? So the private means of grace would be the things that God has given to us to do as individual Christians and as families, where we employ those things to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so Bible reading, for instance, private prayer, family prayer, those kinds of things would be the private means. In fact, those are the two primary private means. But the public means would be things that God has given us to do corporately as his people. That would be gathering for corporate worship on the Lord's Day. That would be the communion of saints. That is the fellowship that we have with each other, corporate prayer, the ministry of the word, Lord's Supper, even baptism would be seen really as a means of grace, because baptism not only benefits the person baptized, but it's also edifying to his people as they see that. And so you have the private and public means. And one of the marks of backsliding is that there is a neglect first, and this is almost always the order, first of the private means. What I'm doing in private between God and me begins to wane. It begins to diminish. I'm spending less time reading the word. I'm spending less time in prayer. And then before you know it, now I'm given to prayerlessness and neglecting God's word altogether. And then typically following the neglect of the private means comes the increased neglect of the public means, so that missing the ministry of the word or taking lightly our corporate responsibilities becomes less and less of a priority. And that's one of the marks of backsliding. The second was flirting with the world and sin. And when we're in a spiritually healthy and spiritually vital state, we are on guard against sin. And we want to do whatever we can to avoid not only sin, but to stay out of the way of temptation. When we're walking in spiritual health, the idea of Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to obey its lusts, that's something that we take seriously. When we're walking in spiritual health, we don't ask ourselves, how close can I get to the line without going over? And I'm walking in spiritual health, that's never a question for me, because spiritual health leads me to ask a different question, and that is, how can I glorify God? There's a big difference between how I can glorify God and how close can I get to the line without crossing it. Okay? And so backsliding also begins with starting to flirt once again with the world and with sin. And remember, James tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And then this is where we left off last week. Also then a failure to keep a good conscience with God and with others. Now, just take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Timothy 1. So last week, I think I quoted this text to you. Paul in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, makes an incredible statement. He says that he sees to it to do his best to always maintain a good conscience with God and with men. Okay? So Paul could actually describe his life and his ministry in terms of maintaining a good conscience as a priority, right? We talked a little bit last week about the conscience is that internal moral monitor. As believers who are regenerate, our conscience is informed by the Word of God. Doesn't mean that the conscience is a perfect guide. Only Scripture is a perfect guide. But the conscience is not to be ignored. In fact, Paul very clearly in Romans chapter 14 tells us that to go against conscience is always sin, whether that conscience is well informed or not. And so the conscience is that internal moral monitor that is bearing witness to us as to the way in which we should go. And when we begin to backslide, we begin to actually fail to keep that good conscience between us and God. There's a great example. I've used this example many times over the years. You'll remember King David. He's on the run from Saul, and he's in the back recesses of a cave, and it just so happens that very cave where David and his mighty men are hiding out is the cave which King Saul decides to go and relieve himself. Okay. And the men see Saul coming and they tell David, what? Look at this. God has actually delivered Saul into your hands. Now, David had a matter of conviction, didn't he? Does anybody remember what it was? I'm not going to raise my hand against God's anointed, right? So, there are a lot of lessons in this passage, and one is that every open door is not actually one that you should walk through, because, I mean, how amazing is it that Saul picks that cave? And that's what the men were telling him. This is God giving him into your hands. David had the conviction that he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. But then what David does is put a really, it must have been a great sneak on Saul. And he gets close enough to cut off the hem of Saul's garment. Right? What happens to David after he does that? Okay. The scripture says his conscience smote him, right? In other words, did he actually raise his hand against the Lord's anointed? Well, not in the sense of taking Saul out, but even that relatively, quote, minor infraction was something that bothered David's conscience. And he believed he had sinned. Now you take that David in 1 Samuel 24 and you fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 11 when David is staying at home at the time of the year when the kings went out to war. Which, by the way, let's just pretend that we could read David's mind for a second. Do you not think that if that would have been the case, that David's at home at the time that the kings went out to war, if you would have rewound that event, do you not think that would have bothered David's conscience? I'm supposed to be out to war. This is the time of year in which this is what we do as the leader of Israel, and yet he's at home. And he's at home relatively comfortable, right? Then, not only is he not where he's supposed to be, then he notices a woman bathing on her roof. Now, let's just say one thing for sure, and that is there is no crime in Bathsheba. Okay? So it is only a wicked, narrow, dark, gnarly little heart that would say, well, if she wouldn't have been bathing on her roof, David wouldn't have been tempted. Okay? This was actually a common thing. It's not as if it was something that was like only Bathsheba, because she was a little on the racy side, was bathing on a roof. This was something that was a common practice. David sees her, and his second mistake is he then inquires, what would a sensitive conscience have done? Turn away. Not only does he not turn away, he inquires, all right? Then his servant says, that is Bathsheba, wife of Uriah the Hittite, your servant. And so there is another red flag that should have stopped David in his tracks with a sensitive conscience. And so is it possible that strike one, he's at home when he shouldn't be. Strike two, he takes a second look. Strike three, he inquires. And then he hears that somebody else's wife. And not just anybody's. One of your most faithful, loyal soldiers. And then David says, bring her to me. You know the story. He impregnates her. She sends a message to David. I'm with child. David then, instead of even owning his sin at that point, what does he do? He tries to cover his sin. And he tries to cover his sin through deceitful measures by bringing Uriah home from the front lines, getting him drunk, assuming that Uriah would do what David would have done. And Uriah is too faithful. He's too noble for that. David's servants then come and say he spent the night on his front porch. And so David tries again and fails again with these words that must have absolutely stung an ordinary conscience. How can I be here at home with my wife when my men are out on the battle lines? Okay. And so you see, every step of the way, David is ignoring his conscience, to where he finally makes the decision that through Joab, the only way to really take care of this is to have Uriah killed. And so what begins as an act of laziness and then turns into an act of lust, in the end turns into an act of murder. Now here's the question. How in the world do you get from David in 1 Samuel 24, whose conscience smites him for cutting the hem of Saul's garment, to a man who's willing to have one of his own men murdered to hide his own sin? And the answer is you don't get there overnight. You get there by making a number of small decisions that ignore the conscience. I think that we, to all one degree or another, hopefully not to David's degree, but to one degree or another, can understand what happens when we ignore the conscience. When we ignore our conscience, it becomes easier to ignore it the next time. And it becomes easier to ignore it the next time. And it's just like that annoying dog that pretty soon you get used to its barking and you no longer pay attention. And so there is this danger. So when we are in a backslidden state, what we are doing is we are, in a sense, we're consistently ignoring that internal moral monitor that God has given to us. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. Okay, so notice what Paul tells Timothy. Timothy, there were certain prophecies made about you, and you're to take those as God's word to you, and by those, you fight the good fight, you keep the faith, and you keep a good conscience. And then he says, which some, by the way, the which is referenced back to a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. And so Paul makes a very, very clear connection between rejecting a good conscience and suffering shipwreck in regards to the faith. And so Pastor Al Martin says, a defiled and an accusing conscience makes us indisposed to have close dealings with God and His Word. You see, even though you can ignore conscience, you can never completely kill it. And if we have a defiled or an accusing conscience, where's the last place we're going to want to be? The last place we're going to want to be is in the presence of God, who actually is going to deal with that conscience. And so we begin to increasingly avoid anything to do with God or with His Word. Why? Because the pain of conscience becomes too much. And so we end up making a decision. So here we have an accusing conscience. We're doing our best to ignore it. And if we're going to do our best to ignore it, then what do? We avoid anything that may end up exasperating that accusing conscience. We try to preserve ourselves. And in essence, we end up destroying ourselves. How does a person avoid or fail to maintain a good conscience? Well, it's actually not that hard. It's not rocket science, right? We just begin to make excuses. We begin to make excuses as to why we shouldn't follow conscience. We start to make excuses about why what I'm doing is not really that bad. We can start to make excuses like this. Well, at least I'm not doing what so-and-so is doing. At least my sin is not as bad as this person's or that person's, or at least I'm not doing this. Sometimes we think that we can choose, quote, lesser sins in order to avoid bigger sins, and that's always a lie. Lesser sins don't dissuade us from bigger sins, they fuel us towards the bigger sins. So, failure to keep a good conscience with God and with others. By the way, this is one of the reasons why the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to us. It's a time of self-examination. It's a time in which we actually can do business with God and hear, as it were, the Spirit of God through the Word of God, bringing conviction where we need conviction. Our Father loves us in such a way that He is not going to allow us to be at ease in our sin. Number fourth, is engaging in past sins. The flirtation develops into a renewed romance. Sometimes what happens with the backslider is there may be certain sins that were a part of their past or a part of their former life that they've actually had victory over for years. They haven't gone back to those things for years, and yet in a backslidden state, not only does the flirtation begin, but at some point now the renewed romance begins. This is described for us in 2 Peter 2:22 as a dog that returns to his own vomit. And a pig or a sow, after having been washed, goes back to the mire. And so oftentimes in a backslidden state, and of course all these things, all these dynamics work together, don't they? You start ignoring conscience while you're flirting with the world and sin, it's only going to be a matter of time before you're back into a full romance with the things that you had previously divorced. And so engaging in past sins, and again, how the excuses of a fallen, corrupt heart can abound. Things like, well, you know, I haven't done this for a long time. God gave me victory before, He'll give me victory again. I wouldn't make that assumption. It could be that becoming ensnared again is an act of God's discipline. And so we begin to make our excuses and engage in past sins. The next is, the number five, is the backslider does not perceive the drifting clearly. Okay. One of my favorite books on marriage is Dave Harvey's When Sinners Say I Do. And I know that there's at least, let's see, maybe you guys... Did you guys go through When Sinners Say I Do with you? Yeah. What about you guys? What did I do with you guys? Of course, that was a long, same When Sinners Say I Do. Yeah, okay. So this is my favorite book to use for premarital counseling. And there's a chapter that Dave Harvey has in When Sinners Say I Do called The Fog of War. Okay. And in that chapter on the fog of war, he tells of, you know, the Battle of Bull Run, and of course what happened back in those days of black powder battles. Well, the whole atmosphere would just fill with smoke, right? And as the whole atmosphere fills with smoke, it's hard to actually see where the enemy is, where the lines are. It's hard to actually tell what's going on. And he uses that as an illustration of what happens when we get into sin. When we get into sin, and he's, of course, applying this with our spouses, but when we get into sin, there is this fog of war. So if I'm compromising my conscience and I'm making choices that are leading me back to old ways, guess how clearly I'm seeing things? Well, I'm not seeing things clearly at all. In fact, one of the things that we always say in our church membership classes is when we get to the section on church discipline, what I always say is something like this. In your clear moments, when you're walking with God, you actually will say, if I fall into sin, I want God's people to do whatever is necessary in order to rescue me from that. Okay? Everybody says, amen, that's right. Then somebody falls into sin. And what they say is, please, for the love of my soul, rescue me. Do what is ever necessary. Speak truth to me in love. Heck, just speak truth to me brutally. I need it, right? Is that what they say? No, it's not what they say. What they say is, get out of my life. Mind your own business. Take a hike. And you're like, hey, well, what happened? Well, it's actually not all that hard to figure out what's going on. And that is, over here, there's clarity, there's noonday sun, there's seeing reality as it is and seeing the importance of what I may need in the future. But then when we're in the fog of sin, we can become bitter and angry and hostile towards others. And here's the thing, going from here over to here does not usually happen all that perceptibly by the person who's making that movement. There's a classic text, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, he says, for this reason, the verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So what is the danger? Verse 1, what's the danger? Drifting. Okay. Now, I'm certainly not like a boat person, right? I would never, ever in 6.5 million years do what Paul Manzano's doing. All right, I wouldn't go and live on a boat. That just seems crazy. But Dave, you're a boat person, right? And one of the things that I remember when I was preaching through this text, I asked you about the idea of actually drifting. And while you're in the boat, it's not easy to notice, right? Normally, you only notice when you become aware of the danger, right? Is that true? Yes. Why don't you send that to me again? I'll send it back out because I remember that. But that's the idea, is that once you hit that point of no return, then it's too late to notice how far you've drifted, right? So the person who's backsliding, normally they may understand that not everything is right, not everything is good, but they're in such a mode of justifying themselves and making excuses for their own sins that they're drifting far more than what they will acknowledge. In fact, Andrew Fuller has about 4 works on backsliding. We'll get one of them in the book room this week, I'm sure. He says, but whatever difference there is between a partial and a total departure from God, it will be difficult, if not impossible, for the party himself at the time to perceive it. So long as any man continues in a backsliding state, the reality of his religion must remain uncertain. He may not be without hope, nor ought he to be without fear. The scriptures know nothing of that kind of confidence which renders men easy in their sins. Okay? It's a powerful, powerful quote. But it underscores the danger of backsliding. This is not something that we just think that we can do for a little while and then easily recover from, because the reality is that we may be going backwards at a faster rate than we realize. We may be drifting way faster than we know. And then once we finally think, okay, well, it's probably time to put on the brakes, we may be past the point of no return. That quote, that statement from Fuller is so important. He may not be without hope, nor ought he to be without fear. Well, what is the horror of backsliding? Number six. Now, to be sure, backsliding is in degrees. But whatever the degree, Joel Beakey's comment is absolutely appropriate. Backsliding is a God-dishonoring, Christ-rejecting, Spirit-grieving, law-trampling, and gospel-abusing sin. In one word, to backslide means to depart from the word and ways of the Lord. It is a sin as common as it is terrible. And so, even though, as we noted last week, we don't use this word backsliding very often today in modern church, sort of an old-fashioned word, but it's a word that we need to restore to our vocabulary, and not only a word that we need to restore to our vocabulary, but a concept that we need to restore to our theology, and not just a concept that we need to restore to our theology, but a concept with all of its attendant horrors needs to be restored to our theology. We should want to avoid backsliding at all costs. I mean, we'll talk more about this, but just think. Here is our Heavenly Father who set His love upon us in eternity past, chose us in Christ, sent His Son into the world to die for us while we were His enemies, lived the life that we could never live, paid the penalty that we could never pay, and actually forgives us freely, gives us grace. And so Paul says things like this: how would we not live for the one who died for us? How could we not but live a life in which our primary ambition was to be pleasing to the God who has saved us? There is a sense in which Isaac Watts nails it right on the head when he says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." And if that is true, then backsliding ought to be the most loathsome thing to us. It's a horrible, horrible sin. Number seven, the danger of backsliding is that if it is not checked, if not repented of, it can lead to apostasy. Okay? So the danger of backsliding is that if it's not checked, if not repented of, it can lead to apostasy. Why do I say that? Well, because the heart can become hardened. How is the heart hardened? Hebrews 3:12-13. What is it that hardens the heart? The deceitfulness of sin. Okay. Being deceived, being self-deceived, is one of those things that we don't easily identify. Otherwise, we wouldn't call it deceit, right? If a person is in a backslidden state and they do not check it, they do not repent of it, they do not recognize it, the heart can become increasingly hardened, increasingly calloused, and that backslidden state soon becomes the norm. And you ask yourself, well, how in the world can a person justify a backslidden state as the, quote, norm? And the answer is it's actually quite easy in a number of different ways. What about the kind of people that Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 6 who end up saying, okay, you know what? I know I never read my Bible. I know I never pray. I know I never have any interest in the things of God. But I know that I sin way too much, and I know that I love the world way too much. But thanks be to God, I've been justified by grace. Paul talks about those people in Romans chapter 6. People that would make an excuse for sin under the banner of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Ariel says, I tell too many stories. And then she says they're too long. But, and oft repeated, but years ago, we had some friends that were very dear friends to us, and they left Nevada on what seemed to us to be a whim, and they were gone for about 3 years, two, 3 years, and one day, out of the blue, they moved to a different state on the other side of the country, and then out of the blue, they came back, and there they were, and we were so glad to see them. They came in the house, we sat down for a good couple hours, and this is the conversation I had with the man. The man said, you know, these last 3 years have been just a time of revival for our souls. Well, that sounds good. He says, we've sat under the ministry of a guy in such and such a place who himself had such a liberating experience with the gospel, and we've now come to see how legalistic we were in our Christian life and how free grace is and how the law is completely fulfilled and we have nothing to do with the law anymore. And because we have the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit, and God has no more demands on us because the gospel liberates us from all law, which to him just simply meant all obligation. And I sat there, and so I asked him, I said, well, what do you think about, you know, our confession of faith and the section on the law? And he says, it's just legalism, pure and simple. And boy, there was something in my heart that was just sinking, and when they left, Ariel was so happy they were back, and I said, honey, I said, don't get too excited. There's something wrong. So I called a pastor friend of mine who's been in the ministry for years, and I told him what had happened, and he says, brother, he says, mark my words. There is a grievous sin in his life, and this is his way of dealing with it. And sure enough, we found out short time later that this man owed over $50,000 in child support, and his whole life was spent running back and forth between two or three states to avoid having to pay the child support. Come to find out, that was just the tip of the iceberg. There was a whole web of sin underneath that. But what a way of not having to deal with your sin. Just say, justified by grace. God loves me no matter what. God loves me the same no matter what I do. And this is, we were actually touching on this last week as we talked about keep yourselves in the love of God. There is a sense in which we can, in our failure to make a distinction, we can end up failing to see that there are ways in which we as God's children can be displeasing to God and incur the discipline of our Father And we can fail to see simply because we look at God's love as this static thing that's unconditional. Let me just say that what's unconditional in God is his grace towards us, which is given to us in Christ Jesus. And what that means is it's not conditioned on us. It is that which is immutable and eternal and that doesn't change. But that does not mean that there is not a sense in which I can incur the displeasure of my Father by my own sin and waywardness. And just justifying my sin under the banner of justification by grace is actually an abuse of grace. And in many ways, a denial of grace. You say, well, how is that a denial of grace? Well, the same grace that justifies us is also the same grace that sanctifies us. And to deny the reality and the importance and the necessity of sanctifying grace is to actually undermine what we're saying about justifying grace. To be sure, justification and sanctification are always separate, but they are inseparable. The grace that justifies will indeed lead to the grace that sanctifies. And so coming up with some excuse that I can live any way that I want, I don't have to deal with my sin because of justification, is actually an abuse. And it's the very kind of thing that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. Or somebody says, you know, brother, you're doing this, you're doing that, and one of the great ways in order to avoid dealing with sin is just, you're just a legalist. As if obedience equals legalism. Are we really so biblically dense that we would think that the clear biblical precepts of obedience that we render to God out of a grateful and confident heart would somehow be legalistic? And are we so biblically dense that we would actually think that our God, not only as our Creator, but as our Father, has the right to actually put obligations upon us on how we are supposed to live, and failure in those obligations has consequences? And that's not legalism. Legalism is thinking that I can fulfill the obligation and then put God in my debt to have to do something for me. Okay? Legalism is the idea that I take either God's law or man's law, turn it into a job description by which now I earn God's favor. That's legalism. Having me as a child say, Father, how would you want me to live? Show me your ways. Lead me in the path of your righteousness. Cause me to walk in your statutes as a member and child of the new covenant and dwelt by your Spirit. I want to walk in obedience to your commands and your precepts. That, as Pastor Blaise said about 15 years ago, if that's legalism, then I pray, oh God, make me a legalist. We should have a heart that wants to obey, and one of the sure marks of backsliding is to equate legalism with, or obedience with legalism. So when the characteristics of backsliding become chronic, when excuses are made for our conditions, I'm too busy, I'm under grace, it's legalistic, or I like this, God understands. You ever heard that one? I mean, I know living with my girlfriend is wrong, but God understands. He knows we're in love. I dare you to try that excuse on the judgment day. When peace is made with indwelling sin, when conscience is ignored, the inner workings of unbelief are well on their way. Brothers and sisters, that is dangerous. Could you imagine what a privilege it would have been to, let's say, be in Paul's missionary team? Would that have been pretty cool? Travel with Paul? How many of you, forget Forget a cruise with Chuck Swindoll. How many of you, if you could have gone on a journey with Paul, first, second, third missionary journey, how many of you would have said, I would do that in a heartbeat. I'd let goods and kindred go to go on a missionary journey with Paul, right? Okay. Some of you are like, nah, I like America. Well, okay, seriously, that'd be a privilege, right? How many of you would have loved to have heard Paul preach, right? I want to hear Paul preach, okay? How many of you would have loved to have seen Paul do miracles? How many of you would just, you know, I read the book of Acts and I see, man, I'd have loved to have been there when Paul's walking along and the girl with the spirit of divination is annoying him. I would have loved to have seen Paul annoyed and then turn around and by a display of God's power cast the demons out of this girl. That would have been awesome, right? How many of you would have loved to have seen Paul working away, making tents, and people say, Paul, so-and-so's sick, and he says, I'm too busy, I got a deadline to get this tent done, and so he just cuts off a piece of his apron and says, here, go lay that on him, and boom, they're better. Like to see that? Okay. There were people that saw that. Paul had missionary companions, people that saw the miracles and heard him preach and traveled with him, and yet he could say, at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, but Demas, having loved this present world, has departed from us. One who traveled with Paul, one who heard Paul preach, one who saw Pauline miracles, and yet he departed. Brothers and sisters, this is something not to be trifled with. We've gone through the book of Hebrews. We've looked extensively about those warning passages. Who are those warning passages addressed to? Those warning passages are not hypothetically addressed to somebody who, if it were possible, could apostatize. Those warning passages are directed, addressed to people who are in this very kind of situation of being tempted to go back. I would hope that our theology of the perseverance of the saints would never lead us to minimize the force of the threats of God. If you have a theology that somehow minimizes God's threats to those who backslide and ultimately apostatize, then whatever you may call yourself, you're not a biblical Christian. We should want to avoid at all costs the idea of being freed temporarily from the entanglements of sin and then becoming, as 2 Peter 2 tells us, overcome so that the last state is worse than the first. That is, by the way, the diagnosis of the dog that returns to his vomit and the sow after being cleansed returns to the mire, is that the last state is worse than the first. Peter, in fact, says something that's absolutely astonishing. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness. And so this is not something to be trifled with. So I have a quotation from John Owen. Next slide there. That might be a little small for you, but Owen wasn't known for his economy of words. I believe that most apostasy from a profession of any length begins either with some great and shameful sin which wounds the conscience and takes away all delight in having to do with God, or with a course of neglect and private duties arising from weariness in fighting against a powerful aversion to these duties. In other words, people just give up. And through the craft of Satan, some develop the foolish and sensual opinion that one can live to God without the need for communion with Him. So we find that after men have choked and blinded their consciences for a while with this pretense, they crown their folly with cursed wickedness or sensuality. And the reason for all this is that giving way to the law of sin gives strength to it. Leaving it alone lets it grow. Not to conquer it is to be conquered by it. That's from his book, Indwelling Sin, which I can't recommend enough. That's why Owen says, in light of that quotation, that's why Owen says, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Well, let's see. I guess we could stop there and take 5 minutes for questions instead of trying to press ahead. Questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, or letters to the editor. Wade. Yes, the conscience can be cultivated. And it can be cultivated in two ways. The first is by having an increased biblically informed conscience. So we may have certain areas of ignorance in our conscience, okay? For instance, I'll just give you an example. So let's say you have a guy who comes to Christ and in his old life, he would go to baseball games and bet on baseball games, and so much of his sin was revolved around going to baseball games and engaging in betting and stuff. And then he has in his conscience this idea that baseball is wrong. Okay? No comments from you. I should have used soccer, but I don't know anybody that bets on soccer. But anyway. So he has this conviction that going to a baseball game is wrong. Okay? And that's his conscience actually bears witness to him that going to a baseball game is wrong. Over time, his conscience can become more biblically informed so that he understands and has a better diagnosis of his past sin so that he begins to see that it's not baseball that's wrong in and of itself, okay? In other words, his conscience becomes more informed and he begins to be able to decipher out what the real sins were. And he may even have the freedom at some point to go to a baseball game without engaging in those former sins. So I would say that the conscience can be cultivated in the sense that it grows by being better informed, okay? So sometimes if we were raised, let's say, in a real strict legalistic type background, sometimes the conscience can be more and more informed so that we realize that you don't have to take the jokers out of the deck of cards before you play solitaire, whatever. But the other way that the conscience can be cultivated is in terms of the consistent and diligent use of the means of grace, we can cultivate and develop certain areas of conviction that become stronger and stronger that are directly related to God's word. Okay? So I may come into the Christian life and have no conviction about no conviction about giving. Right? I have no frame of reference. Giving is not. But as I grow and I learn, my conviction can be, you know what? I need to give God my first fruits and so forth. That ends up becoming a deeper sense of conviction for me and a matter of conscience. That is a way in which my conscience can be cultivated. All right? Okay. Good question, Colleen. Yeah, I mean, it is. Yes. Yeah, it's true that idea. In fact, I would just point out Mark Jones' recent book of a couple years ago, maybe, called Antinomianism, Reformed Theology's Unwelcomed Guest. The idea of the abuse of grace has become more common. It was common, let's say, in more what we call maybe dispensational circles, where there was, at least in certain pockets, not every dispensationalist fits this category, but certain pockets of easy believism. It has taken some hold among Reformed people, and one of the most notorious examples recently has been a pastor who pastored a very large church in Florida, very well known, very popular preacher, and he started preaching this gospel-only gospel kind of thing, where the idea was that obedience doesn't matter. That doesn't change your status with God one way or the other at all. He began, I heard, he was on Pilgrim Radio, and I heard his sermons on James. And by the way, you can't preach James with this sort of what some people call hyper grace view. You can't preach James because James is filled with imperatives. So basically, the sermons were defenses as to why you basically, you know, these are good things to follow, but, you know, I mean, what ends up happening is that the commands of God get drained from their imperative force. This man, by the way, failure to make distinctions in a number of critical areas, was found out to be an adulterer. And when he was first discovered, first of all, the thing that bothered me when he first was discovered was that he blamed his wife, okay, and that she had an affair. Well, come to find out, the affair of which he was discovered in did happen after his wife's affair, but that happened after he had one. So the one he was discovered in was his second. His church properly, and his Presbyterian, and the presbytery properly deposed him from his position. The church fired him. He ended up being called to another church, which is really a shame. And come to find out, this was more of a pattern. Now, do I think that there is a relationship between sort of this hyper-grace that leaves you easy in your sin and that kind of life? And the answer is yes, I think there's a relationship. I think the one becomes a salve for your conscience. And, you know, the same thing happened with another man that I know in Southern California. He's not a Presbyterian, so I'm equal opportunity here. He was a Baptist. And fell into sexual sin, began teaching sort of this hyper-grace idea, which what that begins to look like is just preaching the commands of God less and less. By the way, you can preach the commands of God and the grace of God together, right? They're not mutually exclusive. In fact, if you're not preaching the grace of God with the commands of God, then you're not preaching the commands of God properly, right? But this guy started to pull back more and more from preaching on obedience and things like that, and come to find out he had fallen into sexual sin. Do I think that there's a connection? The answer is yes. And that's why we need to be careful. The gospel is, in fact, liberating. There is wonderful freedom in being forgiven. The gospel sets us free. So he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But that does not mean a freedom to live however we please. In fact, the Romans 6 passage is so, so clear. This is, you're not under law, but under grace, not so that you can sin all the more. That's not the connection. It's actually so that sin is going to be put to death. Okay. So, and by the way, being not under law doesn't mean free from the law, happy condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. Not being under the law means not being under the condemnation and the curse of the law, not being under the law of sin and death, not being under that which could never justify me. So, anyway, these are good and important things. We're way over time. One last one, Steve. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the grace and the goodness which you shower upon us in your dear Son. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to fight the good fight of faith. We pray that you would help us to lay hold of eternal life. We pray that you would meet with us in the hour to come, and that you would be glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.